We on? Good. Guys, I apologize for my running late. Obviously, I'm always late, but when you run extra late, it's problematic for everybody, so I apologize for that. I was thinking on the way here how, I think I probably have said this a time or two before, but there's obviously some benefit along the way of taking a break from like an expositional book study that we typically do here in our church to dive into various topics and explore different things that are pertinent for us and try to understand what Scripture would teach us and really in terms of application, more an application focus. We have been doing that for a number of weeks now this summer, and just quite honestly, I'm getting weary of doing that because the burden of trying to make sure that I'm not just making stuff up and trying to make it fit with a particular series of passages of Scripture as opposed to just going to the next place in a book and saying, what is it saying to us and what does it mean and all of that is particularly daunting. So I hope that there's been enough diligence to protect us from too much of my completely irrelevant and unhelpful opinions on matters. And we've really sought to try to understand, as we have been trying to understand, what is the mind of Christ on a range of matters. We've kind of covered a fairly good series or range of topics. We've discussed things like fatherhood. Last week, we picked up the subject of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, and how Jesus would help us to think rightly about those principles. We've talked about leisure. We've talked about a range of sort of subjects. Today I want to take us to a subject that is not disconnected from the topic of fatherhood that we touched on a number of weeks ago, actually on Father's Day. I want to talk a little bit more broadly about how to think about family. And as a reminder, we are really seeking to look into the Gospels and look at various passages in the Gospels in which Jesus is teaching or commenting or rebuking or in some way interacting with people. And in those interactions, we are seeking to understand how Christ thinks about a particular matter that he is addressing. Because we, as the Apostle Paul says to us in Philippians as well as in 1 Corinthians, we have the mind of Christ. We need to walk in the mind of Christ. We need to flesh that out. And we want to think Christ's thoughts after him. And so the objective for us continues to be to look at these subjects as they emerge from Jesus' interactions and Jesus' own teaching and words, really as a way for us to have our thinking shaped and refined. And what I have found through the course of this study is that I don't routinely and naturally think like Jesus thinks about a lot of things. And even the things that you might think you've got a little bit dialed in or they're pretty sort of obvious, the kind of thinking that, you know, goes along with being a Christian, and maybe you've been a Christian for a number of years and you've been in the church for a long time and you certainly have observed models of family life, and maybe you've had your own family, maybe you have children and grandchildren, so there's multiple generations of families, lots of observation, lots of experience. And so, like me, maybe you operate maybe with a certain kind of default set of assumptions about family, what it is, what it's about, how to think about it. Or maybe, like me in so many areas of my life where I'm just sort of cavalier, maybe slightly passive in my thinking about matters of common engagement in life, I'm just not thinking about it too much at all. In other words, I'm not stepping back and looking at the ways that I'm thinking about things like family, and I'm not evaluating them and seeking to understand. Am I thinking Christ's thoughts after him in my perspective? Is my perspective on this particular common experience, common relationship, is it formed and shaped by the thinking of Christ, or am I just sort of defaulted now into, I think I got this? I mean, I've been around a long time, and I've been a Christian a long time, and I've been taught well, and I'm around these people who are just demonstrating godliness all the time. Surely, surely I've kind of got it nailed. I mean, this is just sort of common. But I found myself once again surprised to think a little more Christocentric, if you will, about this very common life relationship and experience and institution that we just refer to as family. Obviously, we've made reference to the state of the family in general on a number of occasions, both in this study as well as in past studies, and how, as a society, it's not hard for us to look around and really sense a breakdown, sense a profound impact of weakened families and the generational impact that can have on a society, on communities, on churches, and the like. And we've lamented those data points that are sort of obvious and really well established, that are indicators, that are cultural indicators of a breakdown in this institution of the family. But I think that it's also important for us to realize that when we're talking about these things, we need to be careful that we're not thinking about the people out there, that we're very reflective on our own hearts and our own minds as it relates to thoughts about family. We want our thinking shaped by Christ so that our actions and our words can be seasoned accordingly. And so that's what we're seeking to do here. There are a number of observations that I would like to draw our attention to as it relates to the family, and a number of encounters that we see in Scripture, some of which I'm sure you'll find to be very familiar, and others, maybe you have a general familiarity with them, but maybe you haven't really considered the passages carefully in some time, and it would be worth our while to be reminded of some of these things. Let me just start in Matthew chapter 19, and we'll be mostly in the Gospel of Matthew today. We might take a detour just as another cross-reference to other passages. But in Matthew chapter 19, this sort of provides for us what I think is probably going to be a very familiar encounter and a very familiar series of instructions from the Lord Jesus regarding marriage. And it just starts us off with a first principle about how to think about family, and it pertains to marriage, and that is just simply this, that marriage was created as a generational foundation rather than a temporal preference. Marriage was created as a generational foundation rather than a temporal preference. You have this encounter, Jesus being sort of confronted by the Pharisees, which was commonplace during the series of ministry engagements that he had throughout his time on earth. And starting in Matthew chapter 19, verse 1, it says, "Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, 'Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?' He answered, 'Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.' They said to him, 'Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?' He said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery.'" Now, in this context, as you can tell from the very beginning, Jesus is being once again confronted by the Pharisees. This was their practice. And the obvious intent is that they were looking for a way to trap Jesus, which was also part of their common strategy. They were trying, though, to catch him in some type of theological error that would undermine or discredit him as someone sent from God. If they could put him at odds with Moses, then his whole ministry amongst the people of Israel in that time would be completely discredited and they could be done with him. And so here was another sort of tactic on their part to try to bring up something from Moses and draw Jesus into some type of trap acknowledgement. He said, you'll notice in this passage that they did appeal to Moses as their authority, but they were appealing to Moses as their authority in support of what was nothing other than an egregious, self-serving view of marriage that they held. It was a gross misinterpretation of Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 to 4. We're not going to have time to go to that, but they were basically drawing out from that passage, completely twisting it, and then applying the passage in ways that are just egregious and erroneous, and applying it no less to their understanding of something so important as marriage. And in a sense, they had completely trivialized the purpose, the meaning of marriage. It was no longer generational foundation-setting work of God institution. It was about personal, temporal preference. You notice that they, in this appeal to Moses, they say that he's the one that basically is their authority and has authorized their view. To give you a little more color around what was going on in their view, let me just read from MacArthur's commentary on this section. He says, "For many centuries, divorce had been a volatile issue for debate among the Jews. As women came to be treated almost like merchandise to be bought, sold, or traded, divorce inevitably became common. Because of their spurious, self-serving interpretations of the Mosaic law to justify their lust for other women, the Pharisees had become the leading exponents of easy divorce. They were known for frequently divorcing their wives for any cause at all to marry another woman, and for teaching that practice, was not only permissible, but sometimes mandatory. Representing the liberal Pharisaic view was Rabbi Hillel, who had died only about 20 years before Jesus began his ministry. He taught that a man could divorce his wife for the most trivial of reasons, for such things as taking her hair down in public, or talking to other men, or even for burning the bread or putting too much salt in the food. For her to speak ill of her mother-in-law or to be infertile were more than sufficient grounds for divorce." And so Jesus, you'll notice, takes their question back to Genesis. He takes their question back to creation. And he lays this foundation of marriage, giving them indication that there not only was their egregious misinterpretation of Deuteronomy to be condemned, but that they had totally diminished, diminished the import and significance and meaning of marriage altogether. They had made it temporal and oriented around personal preference, personal interest. Jesus takes us back to Genesis chapters 1 and 2, where, as you know, God ordains marriage as the foundational human institution for generational human flourishing, for stewardship of God's world, and ultimately for the exaltation of God's glory. In other words, marriage is not simply this interpersonal male-female relationship dynamic. It is so much more significant than that. And Jesus takes us straight to that foundational principle. For the Pharisees in Jesus' day, and really you have to admit, we have to easily acknowledge, not just the Pharisees, but people in our day, maybe even to some degree us, we can reduce marriage to temporal matters. Physical attraction, mutual interests, individual desires, sentimental experiences with our children. In other words, the marriage maybe that we're actually in can become more like it's oriented around thinking that is temporal in nature than in this kind of profound generation-impacting foundation of human existence. We can get really, you might say, too deep in the weeds of ourselves when we think about marriage. And Jesus himself, even Christian people who might otherwise have, by the world standards, healthy marriages. He would want to pull us up and say, you too. Me too. Is your thinking about your marriage shaped by this understanding, by Christ's thinking on it? In other words, Christian couples are not immune to the same patterns of thinking about marriage that the unbelieving world is. We can easily get deeply and consistently oriented around the temporal elements of the marital relationship and family life and have no reflective or worship-inspiring or devotion-impacting or life-directing thought of this kind of profound purpose of marriage that Jesus draws our attention to. Many Christian marriages wander in over time into profound struggle because they have become so attuned to human, personal, individual interest in how they understand marriage. And their minds are not drawn up and lifted up and given broad, sweeping, profound, eternal perspective about what it is they're involved in. And we begin to act out on those personal interests. And the next thing you know, trouble is afoot. Happens all the time. If we're to think Christ's thoughts after him, we must remind ourselves that marriage is much bigger, it is much deeper, and it is much more far-reaching in its created purpose than we routinely think, even us. It would do us well to meditate on Jesus' retort to these Pharisees about what marriage is and to revisit the created design in it that we see in Genesis chapter 1 and chapters 1 and 2. So that's sort of the first observation about family. It begins, obviously, in this foundational institution, this generationally impactful and profound institution of marriage. The next observation I would draw our attention to takes us to children. And what we see very clearly from Christ is that little children are a welcome blessing and a sacred stewardship, rather than a distracting nuisance. Now, don't get me wrong. Children are a distracting nuisance, okay? The reason why I know that is because so are you, and so am I. They're just smaller versions of the same thing, right? Obviously, I'm not saying that, you know, somehow children can't be difficult or they're in their immaturity, they can step into situations at the wrong time or they can interrupt or they can be a problem. Of course, I'm not trying to kind of frame this Christ-oriented thinking around something trivial like that. But the point remains, when you look at what Jesus teaches here, he is trying to draw our attention away from small-mindedness as it relates to children. Narrow, in-the-weeds thinking. He's trying to draw, again, just like with marriage, draw our thinking up and out so that we can think rightly about it on a consistent basis. In Matthew chapter 19, verses 13 to 15, you have this familiar encounter. It's repeated in the other gospel accounts in parallel passages. In Matthew chapter 19, starting in verse 13, it says, "Then the children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, 'Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven.' And he laid his hands on them and went away." Mark, in a parallel passage in Mark chapter 10, verse 14, he describes Jesus as being indignant. It's not just that he said, "Let them come to me." He describes Jesus' sort of anger, righteous indignation at their hindering them from coming to him. Luke actually adds more color around the nature of what we can see in children and the kingdom power that observation can have when he says in Luke chapter 18, verses 15 to 17, "Now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them, and when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him, saying, 'Let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for such belongs to the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it.'" I mean, one of the very fundamental purposes of us having children and the delight and joy and benefit and welcome blessing that children are among us is that they are embodiments of the kind of utter and complete dependence, humble dependence that is absolutely essential to be entered into the, to enter into the kingdom of God, to come before the Lord in fellowship, to come before the Lord in humble submission so that we can be redeemed and restored. He holds them up as a model. It is this kind of temperament. It is this kind of perspective. It is this kind of posture that is necessary for entering into my kingdom. These children are a blessing for us to see that day in and day out. But they're also a stewardship. And that's part of the point too. He's rebuking his disciples because they're hindering the children from actually coming to him. So they are completely in awe of Jesus and all of his healing power. They are beginning to understand that he is the long-awaited Messiah. They have had these experiences with him that are of the most profound nature you could possibly imagine as a human being. And yet the children are coming to him and he's like, no, don't let them bother Jesus. Back away. So the stewardship is that, no, you let the children come to Jesus. You put the children in the pathway of gospel teaching and gospel instruction and gospel communication and gospel affection and joy and worship and singing and music. You don't hinder that. This is something that I think every family needs to seriously consider, especially when you're working through the various priorities and demands and actually engagements of life. I can easily remember when I was a younger parent and I had younger children, and the occasional distracting nuisance experience was at full tilt for some period of time with my children. The exhaustion level was pretty significant. You know, you're just at a point where all the activities, you know, I mean, obviously we've got them in 17 different sports, and there's dance class, and there's softball, and there's basketball. We've got to do all this, right, if we want well-rounded, well-formed children. And, you know, and also they can be annoying and they can be exhausting. And by the way, my son's, you know, 6 years old, but he still doesn't know how to cook a steak yet, so I have to make food for him, and, you know, all those kinds of things. You get to a point where you're just at this full tilt exhaustion. And it's very easy to look at the next church thing, the next opportunity to put them at the feet of Jesus. And it's like, man, we're just too tired. We just got way too much going on. I'm really exhausted. Now, I'm not saying that there's not a time for rest, and I'm not saying that the only thing that you can do to put your children at the feet of Jesus is to put them here in this building. Please don't misunderstand me. I'm really calling us to reflect upon the disposition of our heart and our minds as it relates to the children and whether or not we are hindering them in some way from being at the feet of Christ. And certainly, this sacred stewardship gets magnified and actually illustrated in a very sober way in Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 to 6. It says, at that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" So, not characteristically humble. And calling to him a child, verse 2, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and be drowned in the depth of the sea." That's a profoundly sacred stewardship. What we do with our children, what we model in front of our children, what we put our children in front of, what we provide for our children in the way of teaching and instruction and example, the lives that we are living before them, it would be better if we had a millstone tied around our neck than we were the source of them the direct link to their stumbling by our example, by our life, and by our hindering them to be before the Lord Jesus Christ. Certainly, having children should be a source not only of viewed humility. We can see their dependence and their need, and we can say, that's how I have to be before the Lord. But even the challenge of parenting and the weight of this kind of stewardship responsibility also reinforces and reminds us of that need for dependence, which puts us right where we need to be before the Lord. There is a blessedness in the exhaustion in raising children. There's a blessedness in the challenge, in the mental and physical weight, because it puts us in a state of necessary dependence before the Lord so that we can flourish in Him. Well, third observation about family is that true spiritual kinship supersedes human familial bonds. True spiritual kinship supersedes human familial bonds. This is a really fascinating little section in Matthew chapter 12, verses 46 to 40. Jesus is speaking, and the intensity of his teaching, the intensity of his sort of confrontational teaching before the Pharisees is really ratcheted up. You can look at the context that precedes this, and you will see that he is really going after the Pharisees. And Jesus' mother and brothers kind of show up, possibly out of just concern for his well-being, or possibly, as we also read about in Mark's gospel, they're thinking he may have lost his mind. And by the way, there's no indication at this point that his mother and brothers have been are redeemed yet or regenerate yet. And so their discipleship is not, they're family, but they're not necessarily disciples at this point. And it says in verse 46 of Matthew chapter 12, while he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told them, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. So Jesus is basically saying that blood relation is not sufficient here. And in fact, spiritual kinship with me is the defining characteristic of true family, true relationship with the Savior. That it supersedes familial bonds. This also touches upon the eternal bonds of fellowship that we share as brothers and sisters within the body of Christ. And there is a certain sense in which I think this particular passage and these particular statements that reveal Jesus' thinking about the true nature of family, particularly as it relates to spiritual kinship and the nature of its transcendent superseding of human family bonds, I think it's important for us to recognize this. That, again, going back to some of what I was saying before, it is not uncommon for us to over-prioritize this nuclear family dynamic and reality over against our transcendent spiritual family that transcends it all, that supersedes it all. And we can become very isolated. We can sort of have two different domains that we operate in, and we have created these barriers between them, and we somehow in our minds think that that's the right way to think about our families. And I would just suggest that Jesus is pointing us here to something other than that. Certainly there is an important place for the family unit and the as we've just previously discussed, the importance of mom and dad and raising their children and the instruction of the Lord. We have the Old Testament model in Deuteronomy chapter 6 of instructing our children in the law of the Lord, whether they lie down and they rise up or they go by the way. In other words, at all times, the family environment is to be this instructional domain in which the law of God and the character of God and the purposes of God are constantly being reiterated and rehearsed and instructed in. So I don't want to diminish the significance of that family dynamic, but my simple point is this, is that there's another family dynamic. And it's not an equal relation by comparison. It's eternal. And maybe a way, particularly for younger parents in the room, maybe this was really helpful to me when I was younger and I kind of heard this. I don't know if I read it or heard it. I can't remember. But the way that this was just framed up in such a succinct manner was so helpful to me. And it's just simply this. Lord willing, we will have a relationship with our children as adults that is far longer than we have with them when they're children in our home. That the nature of our relationship, our family dynamic, is rapidly and assuredly, in the Lord's kindness and providence as He provides, is moving towards something very, very different than what we think is going to last forever. And that is, you know, childhood and, you know, youth camps and sports engagement and all that sort of stuff. And so you take that one earthly example and then you extend it out to what we know about what it means for us to be knit together eternally as brothers and sisters in Christ, who will share the eternal bonds of fellowship in Christ and will be resurrected one day to be with Him and reign with Him and worship before His throne together as brothers and sisters of His family, of His adopted family. That is far more profound and significant. It supersedes temporal, familial bonds. By every definition in Scripture, it just does. So if that's the thinking of Christ that is being expressed here, it should inform our thinking in palpable ways. It should compel us to really evaluate our priorities and how we're thinking about our own families and our own family dynamics and our own family priorities and what we're choosing to do and not to do with our time and our investment of energy and resource, particularly as it relates to life in the body of Christ and of using the gifts that God has given us to serve the body of Christ and to build it up. We need to be reminded of this principle of thought that we see coming out of the life and heart and mind of Christ. True spiritual kinship supersedes human familial bonds. Fourthly, family division is not dishonorable when faithful discipleship requires it. Family division is not dishonorable when faithful discipleship requires it. This is probably the frame of Christ's thinking that has probably the sharpest edge to it when we're thinking about family. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 to 39. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. That is literally and figuratively a very sharp-edged instruction because he refers to the fact that he came to bring a sword that divides the closest of family relationships. This is a potent revelation of the mind of Christ. Now, in the context here, Jesus is preparing his disciples to go out and preach the gospel to what he refers to as the lost sheep of Israel. You see that in chapter 10, verse 6. They're Jewish kinsmen. He is sending them out to preach the gospel of the kingdom just to the Jews. In fact, he's very explicit If you look there in Matthew chapter 10, go up to the very kind of near the beginning of it. See there in verse 5 of chapter 10, these 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and proclaim as you go, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He is sending them out. And the context here is that he is preparing them for what they're going to do and what they're going to encounter and experience. And notice the nature of the persecution Jesus warns them to expect, beginning in verse 16 of chapter 10. He says, behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. And then listen to this, verse 21. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. So when he gets down into the passage that we just read and starting in verse 34 about this sword, you can see we're talking a serious dividing line that he is saying will happen, will occur, and it will involve everything that you might normally imagine. It will certainly involve the religious leaders coming against you. It will certainly involve, you know, government authorities coming against you. But then he gets into the home and he says, brother will rise up against brother, father against child. It is going to be that kind of division that could occur as a result of the message of the gospel. The consequences, in other words, in this context, within the Jewish community, were grave and severe. But notice in verse 34 that we just read, for our principle here, Jesus is now generalizing or broadening this beyond the immediate context of the first century Jewish community of families. And he is saying that broadly speaking, or more generally speaking, this kind of work that I am doing, or this kind of persecution that you can anticipate, is a part of my actual mission. That not that you're going to go out with this gospel message and people are going to react to you, but because they will, but you need to understand that I have not come to bring peace on the earth. And you might say, well, isn't he considered or called by Isaiah the Prince of Peace, the Everlasting Father? Wait a second. There is a point in which the peace of his reign will come. But this is about taking the gospel into a world that hates him. And that hatred is not exclusive to Jewish families, to religious families, to your family, to my family. And he's saying that there is a division that could take place as a result of being a disciple of mine. And it is a division that could be of the most heartbreaking type. Now, I would just offer as a word of encouragement to all of us. Doesn't it stand to reason that if we are dealing with this kind of division, a brother or a sister or a daughter or a son, that would be among the most heart-wrenching, difficult to navigate, seeming impossible to know what next step to take kind of experiences for any parent, any brother, any sister, any family member, any close family member. And so certainly the tendency for us that we have to be cautioned against is that our affection for our beloved one would in some manner become elevated over our affection and devotion to Christ. That we would then begin to pursue activities and strategies and points of engagement that are not so much oriented around continuing to bring the gospel to bear and continuing to love like Christ loves in their presence, but that we find ourselves slowly compromising, slowly backing away, slowly taking matters of gospel salvation into our own hands, thinking that, well, if I say this, if I don't go to that, or if I make this decision about this relationship encounter, if I don't do it the right way, then they may not be receptive to the gospel, or somehow that, you know, I might push them away from the Lord. This is a devastatingly difficult matter to consider. And I would just simply call our attention to the counter perspective here. Christ is not by inference calling us, if we have family situations like this, He's not calling us to, in some autonomous or independent way, try to figure out how to navigate this situation just so that we don't compromise our devotion to Christ. It's kind of the opposite of that. What He's calling us to is to double down on our devotion to Christ. That we are so committed in our devotion, in our affection, in our love, in our faithful discipleship under the tutelage of Christ, that love transcends everything. It governs everything. It guides us into everything that we need to be about, that we need to do, that we need to prioritize. That we're not trying to avoid this or that, that we're moving to Christ. We're constantly moving to Him, sitting under Him, offering affection to Him so that we can walk rightly before Him. This is a very challenging reality, but it is reality indeed. And it's a stark reality for us, but we must be ready to walk this line as God's people if we're going to be faithful disciples. Finally, and this will be a very quick point, the Father delights in redeemed and restored families. He delights in this. We don't have time, obviously, to go to it and read it, but just consider the account of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. We certainly don't know what the Lord is going to do in the lives and hearts of family members who are rejecting the Savior and who have rejected our efforts to bring the gospel to them. We don't know. We can't be guaranteed of anything. It's in the Lord's hands. But we can take comfort, and we can take joy in the recognition that it is the heart of the Father to delight in the repentance of lost sheep, the repentance of lost souls, to take those who have been running away from Him and to celebrate as they turn and come back to Him. We can take joy in that. The Lord delights in the redeemed and the restored, particularly in families. Well, let's pray.